Our text is taken this morning from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 23 through 31. Some of the apostles were incarcerated for the night. The next morning they were interrogated by the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of Israel. Peter had performed a notable miracle of which we will speak. The first signs of persecution were now upon the Jerusalem church. They met for prayer, and their prayer was answered. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, both to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We have been considering the last few Lord's days the subject of revival and the praying church. It is the unified witness of Scripture and the unified testimony of history that revival comes to a praying church. God's first act of revival is that people are given the spirit of prayer, and when they pray, it may be for a time their prayers are answered and the Spirit of God is given in an unusual and powerful way. Revival comes from the skies. I first heard this in 1963 as a student in Bible college. My professor was Dr. Peter Conley, an old Irishman who was mightily used of God in the Fisher Folk revivals of the early 1920s. He himself had been converted at the beginning of that revival. He sought to import and impart the truth and glory and necessity of revival to the students that he taught. He later saw revival in Africa in the 1930s. And saw great movings of God. He and his companion Jacques Troup, the true great evangelist of the 20s in Britain. Revival comes from the skies. It is a divine work. It is the work of God. It cannot be organized. It cannot be worked up. It is rather prayed down. Humanly speaking, God prepares his people for revival by pouring out a spirit of prayer upon them. Pentecost is usually considered as a singular and unique event, and it was. Never since the Feast of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit have all of the circumstances been the same. And yet, Pentecost was the beginning of a great revival that lasted for over two decades and changed the history of Western civilization. The gospel spread to Europe. It spread to the east as far as Babylon, and it spread to the western shores of Europe and the Roman Empire. This was the greatest revival the world has ever seen. It is also the prototype to true gospel revival, and we are looking at Pentecost in this way, that it was but the beginning of a great moving of the Spirit of God. In our first message, we note that the preliminaries for Pentecost, a 10-day prayer meeting. Those of you with a Greek New Testament or interlinear can see the words eison proskatarountes. They all continued steadfastly in prayer. They all continued obstinately in prayer. They all continued with one accord in prayer. It occurs in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. A strong expression in the language to note an unending fervent prayer meeting that lasted for days. In that first message, we gave a summary of the state of our nation and society. The wickedness, the lack of morality, the modern theories of atheism, the truth and reality that our churches are asleep and given to entertainment rather than separated to holy living and gospel preaching. At the end of 10 days, the people had been prepared through prayer. And that brings us to our second message. Suddenly, they were all gathered together with one accord in one place, and suddenly, the work of God was manifest in that great miracle of Pentecost. The Spirit of God descended in great power and blessing. 3,000 were converted in one day. In our third message, we dealt with chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Proskatarountes. They continued obstinately. They had a continual fellowship in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And there is a definite article before the word prayers in the original language, in the prayer meetings. The congregation met together in the prayer meetings, not a handful, not a few stragglers, but the congregation was all together in their prayer meetings. Revival continued beyond Pentecost. It was continued through their prayer meetings. And now this morning, our fourth message, the beginning now of persecution, of threatenings by the ruling religious body, the Sanhedrin. Not only so, but Peter and John were incarcerated the night before. The apostles are now being imprisoned and threatened. And what is the reaction of the church? To pray for boldness. This revival was carried on in prayer. The subject before us these 4 weeks, revival and the praying church. And this morning, prayer for renewed power in revival. When released by the authorities after being imprisoned overnight and threatened, they were dismissed and went to their own company. Literally, to those of their own. This revival was ecclesiocentric. It was church-centered, and the church was meeting continually with one accord and one mind. There was unity in their worship, unity in their doctrine, unity in their fellowship, and unity in their prayer meetings. They did not flee. They did not pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness. This would be a meeting of power. The power of the authorities versus the power of God. They returned to their own company, and the church was already gathered together. No doubt they were holding a prayer meeting for those apostles that had been taken from them and imprisoned. If we truly believe in prayer, we will pray. If we give way to unbelief, we will always look to other means. And churches today are looking to other means. Church growth movements, programs, activity, importing the world into the church, generating religious excitement. This is the answer for the great drop in church attendance and the great decrease in congregations in our society. The church was already gathered. What a prayer meeting. They lifted up their voice with one accord. It is much more emphatic in the original language. With one accord, they lifted up their voice. And that is singular. They were all one. The church acted together as one in their prayer. Revivals must be infused with new outpourings of the Spirit if they are to continue in the face of all opposition. Let us go back to the occasion. Pentecost had passed. They continued on in their prayer meetings. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That was 3:00 in the afternoon, our time. Herod's temple was packed with men and women there for the hour of prayer. At the gate called Beautiful, there was a man lame from his mother's womb. Have you ever seen a person lame from his mother's womb? The legs were the size of an infant, little spindly things. He may have, as I've seen people do, just crossed them in his lap and sat down. He was begging for an alms. Peter fastened his eyes on him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he picked him by the hand and brought him up. Those legs became full size. They became clothed with muscles. He walked. He leaped. He ran. And he was clutching on to Peter and John. This was a notable miracle. He was over 40 years of age. Everybody saw them there on a daily basis. They knew him. They knew all about him. Now he was walking and leaping and praising God. The Sanhedrin said, "A notable miracle has been done. And we cannot speak against it." They would if they could. All evidence, any amount of evidence, can be shoved aside by man's unbelief, his criminal unbelief. But they could not deny it. Therefore, they resorted, as authorities always do, to threatening the apostles to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Peter say when he healed the man? rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No prophet came out of Nazareth. No prophet came out of Galilee. And yet in the early preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, what do we hear? By what authority or what name have you done this? Let it be known to you and to all the people that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here before you whole. They almost put it in their faces with their boldness. This they could not speak against. Jesus is the Messiah. He had a Galilean accent. People turned him off as soon as he opened his mouth in Judea. No one ever asked him, "Where were you born?" They assumed, falsely, because of his Galilean accent, that he was from Nazareth, the city of branches and palm trees in Galilee. They didn't hold anything back, even anything that might be unpopular in their message. They preached the truth fully and completely. This prayer of the Jerusalem church was the response to the threats of the religious authorities. 5,000 men had been converted as a result of Peter's preaching. And the word in the original is men, not generic, not from anthropos, men and women, but men, aner, men. Perhaps there were 1,000 women or more converted at that time. We do not know. But 5,000 men. This was almost twice as many as Pentecost. The revival was continuing and the revival was increasing. And now persecution arises. The devil is at work. And the devil is at work through religious leaders. How will the devil attack revival and outpouring of the Spirit of God? Historically and biblically in two ways. He will either bring sin among God's people so their prayers will not be answered and God will withdraw His hand, or He will bring discredit to the revival. In the first great awakening in this country, under George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, a man rose up, a very gifted man, by the name of John Davenport. His ministry led to all sorts of extremes, and he brought great discredit to the revival. Indeed, he later lost his mind, and it took him years to recover. He discredited the revival. In the second Great Awakening, we have the rise of Charles Finney and revivalism. That revival can be had upon demand. We are to work it up through the exercise of means. It's no longer a miracle from God, it's the work of man. We can have a revival anytime we want if we're simply serious enough and we apply the right means. The decisionism, the altar call, testimony meetings, these things geared to generate human excitement. And our nation has never been fully recovered from the revivalism of Charles Finney. A fact of history. We will see, God willing, in the future that Satan, through secret sin, tempts the Spirit of God to abandon His work in this revival. But that is yet future. First now, He uses persecution. They didn't seek to escape, nor did they pray for deliverance. I'm sure in our age and day, if we had to face the governmental authorities, we would try to escape. Or we would pray for deliverance. This church prayed for boldness. Our study will be this prayer. Prayer for renewed power in revival. First, this prayer acknowledged the absolute sovereignty and power of God. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. We must not limit God in our prayers. Oh, Lord, if You can do anything, help us. Lord, we've tried everything and it hasn't worked. What are we going to do? Someone suggests, well, let's try prayer. Oh, yes, Lord, here we are. And just, if You can do anything, just please do something for us. What does the psalmist say concerning the people of Israel? They limited God. We limit God by our prayers because we are praying in unbelief. Again, this prayer was based on Scripture. Who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They based their prayer on the second psalm. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, never finished his commentary on the whole Bible. The last volume has been taken from notes that people took and based their commentary on that. He gave the last few years of his life to writing a book of praying God's prayers back to Him. Praying Scripture back to God. Making our prayers scriptural and finding power in our prayer. That book is again in print after many generations, entitled A Way to Pray. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian's armor. Take the shield of faith, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the loins girt about with righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is translated here? Word. The Word of God. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school and you had your flannel graph teacher there, they always have the Christian soldier. They put the pieces of armor on, which is not scriptural, by the way. It's the panoply theou. It's the suit of armor. It's all together. The sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema theou, the utterance of God. Not the written word, but the utterance of God. It's praying God's word back to Him in prayer. It's an utterance. The sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God. Mouthing Scripture, declaring Scripture. And this is what the Jerusalem church is involved in now. Again, this prayer acknowledged God's infallible and redemptive purpose. For of a truth against Thy holy servant Jesus. We do not read this as child. The word means a subordinate, a servant, or a child. It should be translated here servant. Against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. God was in control and they acknowledged this. If we try to pray and we cannot believe that God is in control of the situation, can we pray? I've mentioned Dr. Peter Conley before at the beginning of our message. He was in London during the Blitz in World War II, when London was bombed and bombed and bombed daily and nightly. Part of his work was to take the little children and get them outside of London, in the countryside, to get them away from the bombing. And the children were gathered around, and he was praying with them, putting them on the train. And one little girl prayed, and she said, "Above all things, God, take care of yourself. If anything happens to you, we're all sunk." A child's prayer. But sometimes we pray somewhat the same. We limit God in our prayers. We pray in desperation, and we pray in unbelief, and we limit God. They were aware that God was in control. This was a strong, bold, scriptural prayer. It was not cried out of weakness or indecisiveness, but they acknowledged that God was in control. We'll go back to chapter 2. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word determinate counsel has the definite article. The word foreknowledge does not. They refer to the same. Foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean that God looks ahead, see what's going to happen, and makes his plans accordingly. God foreknows what he has rendered certain. And this is the meaning of foreknowledge. They acknowledged in their prayer that God was in complete control. They weren't running away. They weren't seeking to hide and flee as they did at the crucifixion. They had a prayer for boldness, that the power of God might confront the power of the authorities. Listen to this. The prayer was now for boldness. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Give us a way to escape. Find us a place where we might hide. We in modern day America are not prepared to suffer for Jesus. Let's get out. Let's run while we can. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus." They prayed for boldness. They prayed for empowerment. They prayed for enablement. They had been at Pentecost, 3,000 converted in one day. They now saw another 5,000 converted in Peter's second great sermon. And they prayed for more. Prayer must be made that the revival will continue. The prayer was answered with an immediate, visible demonstration. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." In a great revival on the island of Lewis, off the western coast of Scotland, the year was 1949. They had been holding a prayer meeting at a town called Arnold. The writer tells us that the prayer was suffering. There was tremendous opposition. One night they were holding a prayer meeting in this house. There were saved people there. There were unsaved people there listening to the prayers of God's people. Duncan Campbell was there, and he records what happened. It was about midnight. I mean, they didn't have television in those days, so everybody stayed. The house was packed. Duncan Campbell said to John Smith, the local blacksmith, he said, "You haven't prayed all night, John." He said, "Would you pray?" And John based his prayer on Isaiah 44. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." He said, "Lord, I don't know about others here, but," he said, "I am thirsty. We need an outpouring of your Spirit." The house shook. And someone cried out to Duncan Campbell, "We're having an earthquake." The next day they found that no other house on that block shook. The house shook. People left the house, and they were met by a host of people carrying their chairs and headed for the church building. It was after midnight, and the revival had reached Arnold. Multitudes were converted. The Spirit of God was at work. Have we ever prayed for boldness? Do we expect an immediate answer to our prayers? Revival and renewed prayer for divine power. Has God ever poured out the Spirit of prayer upon us? Some of you remember the founding of this church in 1994. You remember the days in a rented building with folding chairs where we increased tenfold and God came among us. We had baptisms almost every week. We had people converted during the preaching on Sunday morning. We had glorious days, sanctified fellowship. 20 or 30 women would meet for prayer meeting on Tuesday night. 20 or 30 men would meet for prayer meeting on Thursday night. Glorious times. They lasted for 5 years. Revival and the praying church. May God be pleased to pour out upon us the Spirit of prayer. Pray for this. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will bless your seed and the seed of your children." Pray for conversion. Pray for the Spirit of God to be present. Pray for the conversion of family members and attenders. Pray and then evangelize and speak the word. Revival and the praying church. It was not just Pentecost. That was the beginning of a revival that lasted for 20 years and covered from Western civilization all the way to Babylon. The great prototype of all true gospel revival. Now this message, of course, is geared to believers, to urge us to pray and have the Spirit of prayer. But I must conclude with addressing myself to unbelievers as well. We have spoken about the power of God. Do you mock it? Do you believe in it? Do you suppress it, as we heard in the last message this morning? Katekonton, habitually suppress the witness of God. Cry out for God's power. Say, "O Lord God, have mercy on me. Save me from myself. Save me from the reigning power of sin. Give me a new life in Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon me." Oh, the thrill of beginning again, of having a new life in Jesus Christ. I remember the night God converted me. I was almost 21 years of age. It was a horrible night of conviction of sin, of crisis. Somewhere in the middle of the night or toward morning, I gave myself up to God. I gave up. I gave myself to God. I said, from here on out, I will live for you. I went to work the next morning, and by noon at that trucking company, everybody was saying, Bill has got religion. And I got behind my concrete mixer and looked at my hands and said, God has done something to me. Well, all my friends left me, and I was a nuisance to everybody. I had new life. What a blessing to make a new beginning. Everything was changed. The mind was changed. The desires were changed. Everything was changed. I had new life in Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Say, Lord, enable me to believe. Make a new beginning. Find new life in Jesus Christ. Know the power of God, yes, in your own life, to transform your heart, to transform your life, to make you a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is conversion. Not walking an aisle, not saying a formula, but a life-transforming transaction with God. True converting grace. Lord, we pray, bless and glorify Your word. And glorify the gospel of Your Son, the good news of salvation. Glorify Yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.